Psalm chapter 8 tonight. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Well, God, here we are once again gathered together to study the Bible and to hear from you. And we would invite you to be part of this, God, that your Holy Spirit would be here to fill us and energize us and to quicken our minds to speak, for me to speak truth and with clarity, and for all of us to absorb the truth with all sincerity. I pray that it would work to change our lives, having that sanctifying effect that the Bible does, and that we might be continually nourished, growing into the image from which we've fallen. And God, we pray that tonight would work to that end, and that your Holy Spirit would be here with us. Thanks for the time that you've given for us to study the Bible and for the space to do this in. And thank you for the company we've got here, the family and the fellowship that we've called together for this purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God is invisible, in case you didn't know that. But he hasn't left us without evidence of his presence, all right? God can't be seen, but evidence of his existence is everywhere that you look. In Romans chapter 1, it says, man can know what can be known about God because God has shown it to him. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Now that to me is amazing, that you can look at the things that God has made in his creative work and know good theology. You can look at God's creation and know not just that there's a God, but things about that God. You can know his power. You can know the details surrounding the Godhead, his triune nature. I mean, there are things to be known about God that you can learn simply by observing creation. Now, the psalm here before us, Psalm 8, isn't necessarily meant to show us where to look, but that we can look and we should look. Because there are great incentives for learning how to see the glory of God and the majesty of God through various means. And so Psalm 8 is a psalm that encourages us to look at God. Even though he's invisible, we can see him. Let's read this, and then we'll come back and pull it apart a little bit. Psalm 8. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now back up to verse 1, and he begins this song the same way that he ends the song with these words. He says, O Lord, our Lord. So he refers to God in the perfect sense of Yahweh. Okay? O Lord. But then he says, our Lord. So he's Yahweh, he's Lord, glorious, majestic, exalted, worshipped, powerful. He's God, but he's not just the up-high worshipped God, he's also a possessed God. He's possessed by us. That's amazing that God is possessed by his creatures. He's ours to have. And I don't know that there's many other religions on this planet that can say such a thing about the God that they worship. Our God is a very intimate God. He makes himself known to us, whereas other gods stand afar off. The God of Christianity belongs to no one. yet he offers himself to us. That's remarkable. The God of Christianity isn't lonely at all, and yet he positions himself near to us. The God of Christianity is far above us, but he stoops to meet us. And from what you know of Christianity, you might also know that not only does God stoop to meet us, he goes so far as to come beneath us. The Bible says that he didn't just come down into this earth as a man, but he came as a slave. That's very low down, and that he died as a criminal, when in fact he committed no sin. So here we have the picture of a God who is possessed by his people. He's our God. Now, if you read in the Bible, you're going to find that God has many attributes. There are many things about God that we learn as we read Scripture. He's a sovereign God in full control. He's an omnipresent God, meaning he's everywhere at once. He's omniscient, meaning he knows all things. But something else that Scripture indicates is that we have a God of condescension, meaning that he stoops down to meet us. And I think it's his condescension that's most shocking. That our God humbles himself to our level. He has the will to even acknowledge us as humans, let alone that we're in a sinful condition. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, "The Lord has compassion for those who fear him, just like a father has compassion for his children, because he remembers that we are made out of dirt." That the God of the universe would condescend to us, who are nothing more than clumps of clay, is truly astonishing. See, we don't have a God who stands afar off and just kind of makes demands at us. This isn't the God that we worship. In fact, if that was God, then I don't know that we would worship him. I don't know if he would be worth worshiping. A God who sits back and makes demands. A God who just kind of sets things in motion, like some people think, and sets the world spinning and then just sits back and waits to see what we're all going to do. You know, just kind of figure it out. This is not that kind of God. Our God is one who intervenes, intercedes, comes into the picture, comes alongside of us. And by the way, our religion is the only religion that has a God who let himself get killed by the people he created. The Greek gods, I mean, that you'd never hear of such a thing among the Greeks. The Muslims don't believe in such a God. Jews don't believe in such a God. They have rejected Jesus. Nobody wants to believe that God, all-powerful, stooped so low as to let the people beneath him murder him. But that's what Christianity says. So David starts with this, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." In all the earth. Now, David is writing this in a time in which God was well known among the Jewish people. You go to the country of Israel, and they would have believed in many of their own minds that they had a corner on the market of the divine. We kind of own him. He's for us, not you. He's for us Jewish people, not you Gentiles. And yet David is saying, "How excellent is your name in all the earth." Not just our own neck of the woods, not just Israel proper. We're talking everywhere. There is no global coordinate, no latitude and longitude where knowing God is impossible. No matter where you are, he can be known. Now, you can even whittle that down to just this little community. It doesn't matter where you are, or where you're from, or what you've done. God can be known no matter what. Job, you go back into the Bible. That's a book that was, a lot of people say that the events in the book of Job took place before most other events in Scripture other than creation. Meaning Job existed before Moses did. Meaning Job existed before the Bible did. Meaning Job existed before Christianity did. And yet when you read the book of Job, you learn very quickly that Job knew very much who God was. Because God can be known in a day and an age where a Bible isn't available, or church isn't available, or missionaries haven't gone. God can be known. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us as much. God can be known no matter where you go. Why? Because God has woven enough evidence of his existence into creation when he created all things. And so, Job can know him, David can know him, and you can know him. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. I find this interesting because it's above the heavens, meaning that not even the heavens are able to contain God's glory. His glory goes above and beyond. So the first verse here is David really setting the stage for the rest of the song, building a foundation of how awesome, and I know that word gets tossed around a lot, but how awe-inspiring God truly is. Now, I don't know if he's awe-inspiring to you, but he is to David. And as we read, David is finding his inspiration toward God by looking at the night sky. Well, in verse 2, he says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Another thing about our God that we understand is that he displays his majesty and his glory in the most unusual way. He makes himself known to be powerful and glorious by enabling the weakest of his creatures to carry out his plan. Even here, infants, nursing babies, and God displays his majesty through them, they being weak, and you and I being weak, and all weak men and all weak women, God uses them to display his own greatness, because it's through our weakness that he confounds the wise. It's through our weakness that he is made strong. And so God has a very unusual way of putting his majesty on display. Now, this statement here that David makes in Psalms meets its full application hundreds of years later in Matthew chapter 21. And you can turn there if you like. I'm going to read it for you. But in Matthew chapter 21, if you start in verse 14, we read this. It says, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Now you got kids in church crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And you've got the church officials were indignant. So Jesus says to the church officials, do you hear what these kids are saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So he quotes Psalm 8 at church to those that were indignant about these children praising Jesus for his work. Verse 17 says, then Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. I think it's interesting that Jesus quotes some of Psalm 8, but not all of Psalm 8. He says to these guys, haven't you ever read Psalm 8? And then he quotes, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And the very next line says, that you may silence the enemy. But he doesn't quote that part. He says, haven't you ever read that part where it says, out of the mouths of babes, you have perfected praise? Yeah, of course they've read that part. And they also know the next line, but Jesus doesn't say the next line because they're the enemy. And thus he silences them and walks away and leaves them to think about their own sin. So Jesus corners them with this verse, and there we have the full application there. I think it's interesting that God's power can be accessed through the simplest cries. It's the cry of an infant, the cry of one helpless, and God is there to meet them with all that they need for protection. In verse 3, David says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" When I consider your heavens, when David considers the heavens, and here we're talking about a starry sky at night, when David looks up at the stars, it leads him to consider God, and considering God leads him to a place of humility. Humility is set over and against pride in the Bible. And so contemplating God, considering God, or meditating on God for David led him to a place of humility, not pride. It actually had a humbling effect on him. In fact, proud people won't consider God. If you flip forward one page, you go to Psalm chapter 10 and read verse 4. It says, "The wicked in his proud countenance doesn't seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." A proud individual doesn't even think about God, doesn't even want to consider God. Because if they would, with any sincerity, they would be humbled. But proud people don't want to be humbled. God says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." He's putting the requirement on you. He's putting the demand on us to humble ourselves. And if we won't, we have pride issues. And if we're proud, we won't even think about God. And here you have David contemplating God. It leads him to a place of humility. Some won't allow themselves to go there. And for that reason, they'll never really see God. Some people can't see God even in Scripture. They don't look at the Bible as God's revelation of himself to us. They look at Scripture as something to be debated or, you know, like something to be argued about. And well, I learned this and I don't really agree with that. And you think you're smart. That's just absolute ridiculousness. Some people can't see God in the Bible, let alone the night sky. They can't see God in the sunset. They don't see God in an ocean. They don't see God in any of nature. They don't see God in any of life's wonders. They don't see God in any of life's blessings. They don't see God anywhere because nothing ever impresses them. They're not impressed. David looks at the night sky and he's like, "This is amazing." It gets him thinking about God, and thinking about God just humbles him to the point where he's like, "Who am I?" Like, comparing, like holding my, positioning myself against the enormity of your universe, who am I that you would even think of me? Who am I that you'd care about me at all? And some people aren't impressed by much. They're empty-headed. They don't give any consideration to God, really. Just the only thing that concerns them is their own sensual appetites. The Bible says that some people are proud in their pride. They become enemies of God, and since they don't have a God to worship, they worship their own bellies, their own appetites, enemies of the cross of Christ. David steps out of his tent or his house or wherever he was at, and he looks at the night sky and he considers the greatness of it. He considers the greatness of the night sky and the glory of the one who created it, and it leads him to a deep sense of healthy humility, which results in a very spirit-lifting gratitude toward God. I hope you were able to follow me in that. David looks at the night sky, and it takes him down this path of godliness that results in him just praising God for who he is and leaving him in wonder of why that God would care at all about little old me. All that from considering the greatness of the universe, the stars in the sky. Now, if considering great things is what's necessary in order to feel the awe of being noticed and honored by God, then how dangerous is it to wander through life with nothing great to consider? If considering greatness leads you to a deep sense of awe and wonder for the God who cares about me, then how dangerous is it if I wander through life with nothing really great to consider? Some of us, we surround ourselves with smallness, unimpressiveness, safety, comfort, mediocrity, and we really don't have any opportunity to see the greatness of God in those things. We live very unimpressive lives. We don't accept challenge. We're We're afraid to risk failure. We don't really want to venture out too far because the consequences are too great. And so we live a pretty comfortable life. We protect ourselves from disappointment, but in doing so, we're losing the opportunity to really appreciate God. We play it safe. Some people are playing Christianity way too safely. And it's those Christians that rarely experience what David did here. You remember Peter who had the guts, I suppose, the bravery to get out of the boat and walk on water. You remember that part? Peter walked on water. I think he learned some things and had found fellowship with Christ in that none of the other 11 men did. Out of the 12, only one got out of the boat. There's the other 11 just sitting there watching, living a safe life, comfortable life. I don't want to take a risk. I'm never going to really see anything great. But then again, I'm never really going to experience the greatness of God. It's only when we step out there that we, like David, can see how wonderful God truly is. David says, "What is man that you're so mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" You consider the word visit, you know what visit means. It means to come and then go. To show up and then leave. Has God ever done that over the course of human history? Showed up for a little bit and then left. Of course he has. God came into this world as an infant, lived a short life of 33 years or so, was killed, resurrected. But after his resurrection, he ascended. He left again. We were visited by God. And so this psalm is, it's alive with messianic promise. We are already starting to, even 3-4 verses in, starting to see that Jesus is working into this pre-incarnate song. David says in verse 5, "You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Speaking of human beings, it's told us here that we've been made a little lower than angels. Well, angels are lower than God. They're immortal, they'll never die, so they're equal to God in that respect, but they're lower than God in that angels were created, God wasn't. So you've got God up here, always existed, okay, eternal, never created, and immortal. You've got angels, they're down here because, yes, they're immortal, but they were created. And then you've got human beings who are down here. They were both created and are very mortal. We all die. And for that reason, we are a little lower than the angels. And when the Bible here says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels," it doesn't mean that we were created lower than the angels. We were made to become lower when death came into the picture. Man wasn't created to die. Death came into the picture when sin did. And it was at that point that we were forced to a lower position than angels. We were demoted because of death. And currently, we're in a position lower than angels. This actually means, when it says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels," in the margins, it reads this: we are a little while inferior to angels. So we're only inferior to angels for a little while. Okay? Then this demotion is only temporary. Once death is swallowed up in immortality for you and I as Christians, and we no longer have death in our future, we, like angels, are created and immortal. So that puts us on par with angels, doesn't it? We're no longer a little lower than the angels. We are now on par with angels, but in fact, we will be a little above angels when all is said and done. Because we have something that angels don't. We were created in the image of God, and angels weren't. Now, I think that this idea that we'll be one day a little higher than the angels might bother us a little bit, and that might seem like I'm taking liberties here, but I think the Apostle Paul understood that we would one day rise to a position where we'd be above angels, Because in 1 Corinthians 6, he reminds the church, he goes, don't you guys get it that one day we're going to judge angels? And if we're going to judge angels, it just kind of goes without saying that we're going to have authority over angels. Right now, we're low, man. I mean, if an angel walked into this room right now, we'd be like, yikes, right? I mean, everywhere in Scripture, when you read about an angel showing up, everybody's trembling in fear. The first words out of every angel's mouth, whoever showed up to human beings, are, be not afraid, right? Chill out, because their reaction to their presence was absolute fear. Not forever. Not always. Angels were created to be servants, and one day we will be a little above angels. When we're created new with glorified bodies, and when death is swallowed up in immortality, and the image of God with which we were created is fully restored, we will no longer be beneath. In verse 6, he says, you have made him, mankind, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. God created mankind to have dominion over the works of God's hands. Now, as it is right now, we don't see this, do we? I mean, if you look out there, it certainly doesn't seem like human beings are in full control of everything. I mean, you go to Spain at the right time of year, you watch the running of the bulls. I don't know if you guys know what this is, but it's a ridiculous tradition that they have where they let bulls out of a pen and then everybody kind of runs in front of them and tries to not get gored. If we had dominion, we would be chasing the bulls. But as it sits right now, mankind does not have dominion over the creative works of God's hands. It kind of seems like the creative works of God's hands has dominion over mankind. I mean, if there's a tornado, we're kind of at the mercy of the wind, aren't we? We see natural disasters all the time. I mean, everything from mudslides to tsunamis to wildfires to tornadoes and hurricanes and avalanches and all these things. And it's like, not to mention animals killing people. So, you know, like even your house cat attacks you. It's like, I have dominion over you. You know, this ain't cool. And so we don't. Right now it's nature in chaos. Nature is not in submission to mankind. And so the Bible here is saying that God has made us to have dominion over creation, over the works of God's hands, but we don't see it right now. We see the opposite. Oftentimes creation has dominion over us and we're in submission to it. Listen to this. It's all because of sin. Here's a picture that we get in Romans chapter 1. It says this, professing to be wise, human beings became fools, and we changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Human beings then worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Human beings, because of sin, postured themselves deliberately in a place of submission to nature. Whereas the way God intended it was that nature would be positioned in submission to mankind. But our sinful tendencies compel us to flip the order. One commentary says this, although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like the God to whom they look, men and women have turned their backs on God. And since they won't look upward to God, which is their privilege and duty, they actually look downward to the beasts. And so they become increasingly like them. What he's saying is that people become like animals. And the Bible says that as well. They have become like brute beasts, made to be caught and slaughtered. and we resort to our base, natural, carnal, sinful desires and we become no better. I would say we become worse than animals. I go to the zoo and I don't see the animals there doing to each other what I read about human beings doing to their own families, their own children, their own neighbors. I think animals have a leg up on the human race. When we refuse to look upward to God, as is our duty and privilege, and we look downward to the beasts, we become like them, and what a topsy-turvy world we live in now. And so the Bible, though it says that God made us to have dominion, we don't have it at all. I want to read to you a passage out of Hebrews chapter 2 where this passage in Psalm 8 is quoted. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. One testified in a certain place saying, quote, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. End quote. For in that God put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing out that is not put under him. But right now, we don't yet see all things put under him. We don't see nature in subjection to mankind. We don't see this, but verse 9 says, we do see Jesus. We don't see mankind in control. What we do see is mankind out of control. Nature out of control. What we do see is chaos. And in the midst of chaos, if we're looking, we also see Jesus, who, quote, was made a little lower than the angels himself for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So what we have in Hebrews chapter 2 is the true interpretation of what we have here in Psalm 8. The passage here in Hebrews chapter 2, as well as Psalm 8, speaks not only of man's failure to have dominion over the works of God's hands, but Christ's success. Man failed to have domain over the natural world, whereas Christ succeeded. But even though Christ succeeded, we don't right now see it. But we do see Jesus. And that, for the time being, is sufficient, guys. That's all we need right now, okay? So let there be continual shark attacks, right? Let there be continual hurricanes. Let there be natural disasters and let the world fall apart because right now we see Jesus and that is sufficient for the time being. No one currently has dominion the way God originally intended. Mankind doesn't, nor does Jesus. And I say that Jesus doesn't have dominion. He doesn't. If he did, we'd know it. But right now, he's letting things run their course. However, one day Jesus will have dominion when he comes back the second time to reign on this earth as a king. And the redeemed, those that put their faith in Christ, will reign with him. And we will then share in the dominion that he earned. And then we will at last fulfill our destiny to have the dominion over the works of God's hands. And David ends the psalm the same way he began by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. Our Lord. This isn't just a personal God that we can possess as our own. He's also a shared God. He's our God. David doesn't say, O Lord, my Lord. He says, O Lord, our Lord. God is a gracious Lord who condescends to lowly man. He's a shared God. Just as you would stand outside at night and look at the same starry sky as anybody else in the world. Y'all look at it with a different perspective, but it's the same sky for everybody. So too, we all look at God perhaps with a bit different perspective, but it's the same God because He's shared. He's our Lord. And this is a God who's mindful of man over all other creatures. Okay? You're more important to God, Jesus says, than a sparrow. Does a bird fall to the ground and God doesn't know about it? Yet how much of more value are you than a sparrow? God is more mindful of man than any other creature because man alone, not angels or animals, bears the image of God. We were made in His image. That's what sets us apart. Now, as His image bearers, we were given the glory and honor of having dominion over the rest of His creation. We see that all the way back in the beginning. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, we see that the animals are all parading themselves in honor, homage to Adam. Adam, the vice regent of God, who is giving them their names. And all the animals line up one by one and they pass before Adam to be named. Why? Because Adam had domain. Dominion over God's creation. Dominion over the animals. And they honored Adam before the fall. Sin came into the picture and destroyed God's intent for mankind to have that dominion. Now there's rebellion and disorder in the natural world. Not only did we lose our dominion over the world, but we also lost our original position as being a little above the angels. Now, because of sin, we're a little below the angels and we all die. Jesus comes into the picture as the second Adam. And He visited us in order to right the creative order that man through sin upset. And through living a perfect life, free from sin, obedient to God in all things, He secured for Himself full dominion over God's world. And we don't see it that way right now, and we haven't for some time, but one day we will. Christ will return at the end of the age, and He'll display His power by exercising dominion in His glorious reign, and as God's redeemed children, we will reign with Him, and it will be at that point that we finally realize our true potential, why we were created in the first place. See, Adam was the first man created, and I wonder what it was like to be him, because he lived in a point where he had glory and dominion. He was given authority by God. I mean, I can't imagine what it was like to live in a sinless world like he did. He's the only one to have lived in a sinless world, but he lost it. He was given glory and dominion, but he lost it. We were born without it, but will one day be given glory and dominion back. He lost it. We gain it. And David understood all of this just by looking at the stars. All of this came to David one night when he stepped outside of his house and looked up at the starry sky. It became very clear to him that night that God condescends toward lowly man. That man is nothing. And yet the great God of the universe, the creator of all things, including the stars, stoops to meet man, stoops to visit him. David looked at the night sky and he understood man's fallen nature and his failure, and the subsequent inability to maintain dominion as he should. He looked at the stars and he was reminded of Adam's failure. He also knew that God would provide a Messiah one day who would right man's wrong by becoming a man himself. Even before Jesus was born, David understood that there was a Messiah figure coming to fix what was broken, another Adam, so to speak, to do what the first Adam failed to do. David looked at the night sky and he knew that this second Adam would restore those to trust in him to their intended glory and the original position above angels. He looked up to the stars and he knew that he was saved. David looked up, he knew that he was loved. He looked up at the night sky and he knew that he had a wonderful future because it was written in the stars. The Bible says that when God created all things, including the night sky that David looked at, he did so to teach us theology. Now, I don't know what you think when you look at the night sky, or I don't know what you think when you go for a walk in the woods, or I don't know if you have that ability to look at what God has done, but it contains within it the ability to teach you many things. What scholars call theology, David called stargazing. Some of us, we bury ourselves in books like we're just going to learn so much about God by reading, 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 reading. We fail to see God in flavor. We fail to see God in music. We fail to see God in springtime. I mean, nature is a picture of God. Did you know that you learn something of God every night when the sun goes down and every morning when the sun comes up? God painted the death and resurrection of Christ every 24 hours. The sun dies and then in the morning resurrects. I mean, he's just pounding the message of the death and resurrection into your head every 24 hours. If you have the ability to look and you have the advantage of knowing God's word, boy, when those two sync up, you start to see God in everything. David was one of those guys. Stand outside and look at the stars and just worship God. He's going, I know so much about God. I know that God is great and I know that I'm little. I just look at what he's done and it has the ability to humble me. I know that we've fallen so greatly from God and that right now we're in a position that we were never meant to be in. We've sunk so low, but that one day there's going to be a Christ who saves us from this. We have the advantage of being on this side of the death and resurrection. David didn't even know who Jesus was at this point. I mean, we are truly without excuse. Even if you're born blind and never seen a sunset, you've got the Bible. Just listen. And yet in our pride, we fail to see God because we don't contemplate him. Our lives are mediocre, very small. We live so safely. We never venture out there. We never put ourselves fully into the hands of God. We never trust him with anything because we're afraid of losing big. And if God is not going to be trusted by you, then you're not going to believe in a very great God. I'm a nature lover. I am not fond of the city. If I had my way, I'd be out in the country. And if I had my way, I'd have a skylight above my bed so I could watch the stars at night. Because I'm one of those guys who, when I stand outside, when I'm walking in the woods, when I see wild animals, I mean, I just go to the zoo. I remember the first time I went to the zoo with my son, and it's like, I can't remember the last time I'd been to a zoo, probably years and years. I remember looking at lions and going, it was just a worship experience. I remember going to the Philippines, a couple summers ago, and it was like we were snorkeling, and there wasn't anything big down there. I didn't see sharks or nothing, but just all these little minnows. And they swim in clouds. And it's just the weirdest thing because you've got like 1,000 tiny little fish all swimming in sync, like choreographed, like they all go in the same direction, like, it's like God said, watch this. I'm going to create millions of tiny little creatures, and I'm going to make them all share a brain. So then there they go, and then I'm swimming under there, and I'm just floating in salt water with my snorkel and just weightless and watching all of these things and little lionfish and stuff. Just awesome. And then, those little minnows, you stick your hand, and you go poof, like that, and they all go poof. And then they all come back together again. It's like, whoa, I don't know, God. I don't know what you're thinking. But it just compels me to worship. Now, for David, it was the starry sky. For me, it's, snorkeling with minnows. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's ice cream. And you can laugh. But I know that there's some people in here that worship ice cream. Right? I should clarify and say you worship God through ice cream. Good flavor makes you go, that's awesome, God. When you see something beautiful, you go, that's so cool. I don't know, I could go on and on about nature, but when we had the Dragon Boat Festival, we were all packing up and coming back here, and there was lightning. I was coming back by myself, and there was a bolt of lightning that came right in front of the, I could see it right out my windshield, and it made me gasp. And it wasn't like out of fear, it was out of awe. I went, oh. And I was all by myself. I didn't even think I was doing it. It just came out. I was like, oh. And it made me just love God more. And I don't know if you've ever been there where you just look at what God has done, whether it be visually, whether it be through your taste buds, whether it's audible, you just hear beautiful music or something. God's blessed you in a way. Is there anything in your life that just brings you to your knees and makes you go, God, why me? Why me? Out of all the people on this planet, would you ever think to bless me? Why us? Why have you been good to me? I don't deserve this. I mean, that you would have opened my eyes to such beauty. Why have you been so good to me? Do you count yourself blessed? Do you ever contemplate great things like that? Is there anything in life that makes you go, oh? Or have we so hardened ourselves in pride that we've conditioned our minds to be ungrateful? We expect awesome things. We expect to be blessed so that when we are blessed, we're never truly grateful for it. We just think we're getting what we deserved. What is that? Whew. I thought God was calling me. I was going to, Lord? Okay. Well, guys, I would encourage you after all of this to take some time, really kind of run through your life and go, well, what is it that I'm grateful for? What is it that, what is there in my life that is truly great, great enough worth contemplating? Let that contemplation lead you to God and let God humble you in his greatness. I mean, the fact that he would do what he does for us, crown us with honor and glory, like seriously, does anybody in here deserve to be crowned with honor and glory? No one deserves that. And yet he will. I mean, is anybody in here fit to have domain over God's creation? Like you're that responsible? Anybody? Because we don't deserve that. We're not capable, and yet he makes us capable. He enables us. And it's like, God, I don't know why you would, I don't know why you would do that for us, because we're nobody. And the answer is in this: God takes nobodies and gives them great privilege. God takes irresponsible people and gives them great responsibility. Why? Because it makes him look good. I mean, if God can make a man out of dirt, well, then it makes him look pretty good. Because, I mean, when I have dirt, I don't know if I can make a whole lot out of it. I mean, give me a clump of dirt and I'll make a... yeah. And then you have God, who's able to take people like you and I and make us judges and rulers and authority over angels. I mean, what that will be like, I have no idea, but I do know this. There will come a day when that reality comes to pass. And we praise God for that. I don't expect that this little lesson here in Psalm 8 is going to inspire you to great glory. I think God has done enough to inspire you to praise him outside his creation. Let God bring you to your knees in humility. Let yourself contemplate why God, so grand in scale, would condescend to you, a sinner.